Well, good morning again. It's a delight to be with all of you. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, where you will find your place in verse 26. We're going to look at Acts chapter 8, 26 to the end of this chapter. If you're here with us for the first time, let me draw your attention to a couple of things. First, in the bulletin on the back page, you'll find an outline. So that's there just to help you. You don't need to use it, but if it helps you to follow along with the sermon, that's just for a service to you. And the second thing is, just so you know, what we do week to week is we work through one passage of Scripture after another in our regular preaching. We call it expository preaching. We just work from one text to another in the same book of the Bible, and that's what we are doing in Acts. And so if you're here with us for the first time, it may be helpful for you to know where we've been and where we're going. Acts tells the history of the early church from the time when Christ rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and how he caused his church, his people, to take root and to begin to flourish in all the earth. And the first several chapters in Acts deal with the first church in Jerusalem. And yet, from the beginning of Acts, God set out a program. Christ spoke this program where he described the gospel going forth from Jerusalem, then to Judea, the broader region, then to Samaria, just to the north of Judea, and finally to the ends of the earth. And as the gospel goes forth, what Acts is showing us is how different people accept the gospel preaching and are joined with the people of God. So as we find our place in the book of Acts, chapter 8, what we're going to see is the conversion of a man who's not an Israelite, he's not a Jew, he's an Ethiopian man, and he's a man who normally would have been cut off from the people of God because he's also a eunuch. And yet God is going to graft him in. He's going to bring him in to his people. So if you found your place in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, let me invite you to follow along as I read to the end of the chapter. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would again give us wisdom to understand your word, to hear it and to receive it in our hearts. We thank you that we've come to this text in your providence, a text about the baptism of a new believer, on a day when we will also baptize someone who's declared her faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that you would instruct us concerning baptism and the meaning of this ordinance and the importance of it in the Christian life. We pray that you would cause all of us to increase in faith as we hear these things and as we witness these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've titled this sermon, A Better Monument, which is a line that's taken straight from the text that we read together in Isaiah chapter 56, where God promised that he would give a better monument to foreigners and to eunuchs who joined themselves to his people. You see, under the old covenant, under the law that God gave to Moses, certain people were cut off from the assembly of God's people, from the congregation of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, in the King James Version, we read, "He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord." Essentially, what that commandment says is that one who is a eunuch may not enter the assembly of God's people. He may not come in to the people of Israel. Why this was forbidden is obscure and uncertain to us today, but we can give a few suggestions. The first possible reason is that in the land of Canaan, which Israel was going into, sometimes people would be made eunuchs as a kind of idolatrous practice. And it may be that God was simply saying, have nothing to do with the idolatrous practices of the land. Another reason, I think, which makes a lot of sense is that in God's promises, God's covenants, the fulfillment of those promises came through the birth of children. God made a promise to Abraham that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God made a promise to David that his offspring would reign after him over an eternal kingdom. And so the very act of having families, the very act of producing offspring, was, in that context, an act of faith, a belief that God was going to fulfill his promises. And yet in the practices of that land, sometimes people would be made eunuchs. They would be made eunuchs as a kind of way to bring them into service of a king or something else, and they could then never produce offspring. They could never have children. Well, the commandment in Deuteronomy 23 does not tell us the exact reason why such persons were cut off from God's people, from the assembly of the Lord. But it simply does tell us that that was a requirement, that you could not enter into the congregation of the Lord if that was true of you. Well, Acts chapter 8 introduces us to one such man who is a eunuch. And the interesting thing about this text is we're told that he's going to Jerusalem to worship. He's going to Jerusalem to worship. And as you think about that fact, you can fill in the details and imagine what that experience was like. Philip, this early Christian, this one of the first seven servants in the church, first seven deacons, he's going to come to that man and share the gospel with him ultimately. And as he finds him on the return journey from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. Well, imagine what happened when he got to Jerusalem. He came to worship God. He came having heard some sort of report about the God of Israel. He came with a desire to worship him. And yet he would have been turned away. Almost certainly, he would have come into Jerusalem. He would have gone to the temple to worship. And he would have been told, you cannot enter the assembly of the Lord. For so it's written in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. So he would have gone away disappointed. And yet God ordained this event in his providence, whereby he went after him and came to him to bring him into this new congregation, this new assembly that he was forming in these last days. God sent Philip to preach the gospel to this man. I want you to notice how the Lord takes the initiative throughout this text. How the Lord takes the initiative throughout this text as he sends Philip to go and to gather this man into the congregation of his people. Notice there at the beginning of our text in verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" It's not Philip who decides in his mind that it's a good idea for him to go on a journey. It's the angel of the Lord who comes and speaks to Philip and says, "Go to this place." And he doesn't tell him why. He doesn't tell him what he's going to find there. He just tells him to go. And Philip rises and does what the angel of the Lord commands him to do. Now, there may be some confusion. You say, who's the angel of the Lord? I don't interpret the angel of the Lord as being the same person as Jesus. Rather, I understand the angel of the Lord to be a key figure throughout Scripture who so closely represents the Lord that when he comes to speak, it's as if the Lord himself is speaking. It's like an ambassador. When an ambassador goes to another government and goes to another country, he represents the president and the government of the United States. He himself is a distinct person, and yet he speaks for the government. He speaks for the president. In the same way, the angel of the Lord represents the Lord as his ambassador. And he comes to Philip, and he commands him to go. And then you turn down the page a little bit, and you see again, once again, the Lord is the one who is taking the initiative as he sends Philip on his way. Notice as he comes upon this chariot and he sees this man along the way, it's the Spirit in verse 29. The Spirit who says to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." And then when we come to the end of the text in verse 39, once again we see the Spirit taking the initiative. After this man is baptized, the Spirit of the Lord carries Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Throughout the text, it's the Lord who is intervening. It's the Lord who is taking the first step. The Lord who is initiating the action that leads to the salvation of this man. And the two things I want you to conclude as a result of this, the two conclusions I want you to draw, first is that God's initiative authorizes Philip as a true representative of the Lord. Because the Lord so clearly sends him, and because the Lord so clearly empowers him and prompts him, we know that what Philip does and what Philip says is of the Lord. That would be very important as we think back to Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, which commanded that such a man could not enter the assembly of the Lord under the old covenant. Who is Philip to contravene God's law? Who is Philip to decide that under the new covenant, this man can come in? But it's not Philip who makes the decision. It's the Lord who brings this man in. And so it authorizes Philip's actions in preaching the gospel to this man and in baptizing him. It's also an encouragement. It's an encouragement to all of us. When we go preaching the gospel or sharing the gospel with our friends and neighbors, when we are faithful to the Lord to tell people what Christ has done for us and who he is, we can trust that the Spirit of God is with us, that the Spirit of God is strengthening us, that the Holy Spirit is empowering us in that work. It's not our strength. It's not our wisdom. It's not our ability. It's God. It's God who takes the initiative. So as we faithfully bear witness, we can trust, like Philip trusted, that God is with us, before us, and behind us. The second thing I want you to notice in this text is the questions that the Ethiopian man asks to Philip. Philip asks him a question as he encounters him. He hears him reading the book of Isaiah. And he says to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Now the Ethiopian man, he has three questions for Philip. He has three questions. First, his question, how can I, in verse 31, how can I understand unless someone guides me? I don't know if you've, I'm sure if you're like me, you felt that same sense at times when you read the scriptures. Sometimes things are a puzzle. Sometimes things don't make sense to us at first. We say, how can I understand this unless someone guides me? That's why we engage in expository preaching of scripture. We read scripture and we explain scripture because we all are people who need to be guided in our understanding of scripture. When we acknowledge that we are people who need to be guided in our understanding of Scripture, it shows humility. And that's what we see in this Ethiopian man, a character of humility. He desires to know God. He desires to know God's Word. But he understands his own limitations, his own inability. And so he approaches God's Word with the humility to say, I need an interpreter. How can I understand this unless someone guides me? God said elsewhere through the prophet Isaiah, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That description is consistent with humility. When we approach God's word with that kind of humility, the kind that we see in the life of this Ethiopian man, we can trust that God will look to us with favor. He will grant us the wisdom that we seek. And very often, most commonly, he grants us that understanding in the fellowship of other believers in the church. As we study God's word together, as we think about it together, as we hear it preached, as we hear it read, as we ask questions of one another, we learn and we gain a better understanding. And that's God giving us the answers that we seek as we seek them. With humility. The first question that this man asks shows his humility. The second question he asks goes like this. About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? We're going to come back to the text that he read. The text he read was from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. We'll come back to that. But the Ethiopian man, he does understand more than he realizes, because he understands that the crucial question in reading this text of Isaiah 53 is the question, who? About whom does the prophet write? I had a professor once who was telling a story. He was sitting on a train in the Netherlands, and a man came and sat across from him, and the man happened to be an Orthodox Jewish man. And they got to talking, and this Jewish man discovered that my professor was a professor of Old Testament and an expert in the Hebrew language. And so he asked this my professor, what's your favorite verse in all of Scripture? And he thought for a moment, and he cited a verse from Isaiah 53, very much like this one. And then I'll never forget, my professor said, I kid you not, the man looked at me and said, about whom does the prophet speak? About himself or another? It was the exact right question. Who is Isaiah speaking about? Well, we don't need to guess at the answer because Philip gives him the answer. What does Philip say? Philip opened his mouth in verse 35 and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. The prophet Isaiah was speaking beforehand about the things that Jesus would do. We'll come back to that testimony. But I want you to see that the question is a right question. It's the appropriate question that we must ask whenever we engage with Scripture. About whom are these Scriptures speaking? And ultimately, all of them together are all speaking to us about Jesus Christ. Third, he asks this question after Philip has proclaimed the gospel to him. See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now remember what I said just a few moments ago about Deuteronomy 23. We might expect Philip to scratch his head and say, well, you're a eunuch. That should prevent you from joining the assembly of God's people. But Philip doesn't say any such thing. Philip doesn't say anything at all. They stop the chariot. He gets up and he baptizes him, showing that this man is being brought into the people of God as one who demonstrates faith, as one who received Philip's testimony with faith, and so he desired to be baptized. And so that brings us to a third point then as we think about this text. We're going to see that Philip proclaims Christ. And as we consider Philip's testimony concerning Christ, we need to come back to this text at the center of this passage, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. We need to consider particularly what the prophet said. And then we'll zoom out and I'll do my best to recreate what Philip might have said. How he, starting from that text, went forward to tell the whole gospel concerning Jesus Christ. These words read here in the middle of verse 32, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And you hear those words and you realize it is a bit of a riddle, is it not? That prophecy. Many of us know and have been taught that Isaiah 53 concerns the crucifixion of Christ. But when we get into the weeds of the lines and the phrases and we try to understand how it concerns Christ, it's a bit fuzzy. It's a bit more difficult. Again, I remember a time when I was in college and I had a friend, a Jewish friend, and we sat down for lunch, and I just thought I was going to convince him of the gospel, hook, line, and sinker, by simply reading Isaiah 53. I thought maybe he was unfamiliar with the text. And he just looked at me and said, that text is not about what you think it's about. And I was the dumbfounded one. I had never heard that argument. But it is a bit fuzzy, because Isaiah is speaking about one called the servant of the Lord. And at one point in the broader context, he describes that servant as Israel. He says, Israel, my servant. And so there are many people who think the servant of the Lord is a personification of his people, Israel. But when you look more closely in the broader section, what you see is that Isaiah is contrasting two servants. Yes, the people of Israel were as God's servant. They were to serve him faithfully, but under the old covenant, they failed. And so God spoke through Isaiah of a future salvation when he would raise up another one who was called the servant of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord would do these things. He would go like a sheep to be slaughtered. We maybe think about someone who raises lambs, like our brother Constantine, taking that sheep to the butcher. But that's not what people in Israel would have thought about. And that's not what this Ethiopian man would have thought about, having just come from Jerusalem. He would have seen person after person walking to the temple from which he was barred, leading lambs to be sacrificed. And he would read these words and say, I just saw that scene unfold. Many sheep being led to the slaughter. And they were silent. And yet here's a description of a man who is like a sheep being led to the slaughter. And what Isaiah is doing is describing him as one who goes as a sacrifice for his people. And he goes willingly. He's not a sheep. He has the mind of a man. He understands what's happening. And yet he goes willingly. And Isaiah shows us that it's not a just judgment that is laid down upon this man. For he says, he's humiliated, and in his humiliation, justice is denied him. Justice is not given to him. Justice is denied him. And he says, who can describe his generation? In its original context, the idea is this man, this servant of the Lord, will die before he can produce offspring. And it's a lament. It's like saying, who can describe his family? He doesn't have one. They killed him too soon. For his life is taken away from the earth. Or you could put that literally. He's cut off from the earth. Now think about how those words would fall upon the ears of this Ethiopian eunuch. A man who himself had been cut off from God's people because his body had been harmed. Because his appendages had been severed in a particular way. And so he couldn't be joined to the people of God. And yet here's a man who goes for his sake and is himself cut off from God's people. And the eunuch would identify with this man, saying, I'm one who can never produce offspring. And here's a man who would be cut off before his offspring could be described, before his generation could be described. And yet the text would go on to say, in Isaiah 53, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And you rack your brain and you say, how is it possible that one who is cut off from the earth will see his offspring, will see his future generation? How is it possible that he will prosper when he's been killed in this way? And the answer becomes clear when you know the testimony about Jesus. He was led to the cross. He was tried unjustly. He was accused by false witnesses. And he was hung on a tree, bearing a curse for his people who deserved that penalty, yet he bore it for their sake. He was laid in the grave, and on the third day, God raised him from the tomb, never to die again. And so it's true. He shall see his offspring, not physical offspring, but spiritual offspring, the offspring that is produced when the Spirit of God comes into our hearts and causes us to be born again. That's how the words of Isaiah were fulfilled. As Christ went to the cross like a lamb led to the slaughter, was denied justice, and yet was raised to life again. All of this to pay for the sins of his people. And the good news that we read about as we read Isaiah 56 is that because of this work, God promised that those who under the old covenant were cut off would be excluded, or would be included, excuse me, if they believed. And so he said, you remember what we read, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. And then he uses old covenant language to describe expressions of faith, keeping of the Sabbaths, doing the things that please the Lord, holding fast to my covenant. Isaiah promises, that person will receive a better monument, a name that is better than sons and daughters, children that that Ethiopian man could never produce. God said, people like him will have a better monument as they join themselves to Christ in faith. That's the promise of Isaiah for all who hope in the Lord, because he died for our sake. And that's what led this man then to say, here's water. What's to prevent me from being baptized? Now, at first you might say, what do these things have to do with one another? What does the suffering of the servant of the Lord, what does the crucifixion of Christ have to do with baptism? Well, let me turn back to Isaiah 53. You don't have to turn there. I want you to listen, actually. Listen as I read, not just Isaiah 53, but a portion of Isaiah 52. And I want you to think as I read this text, what part of Israel's history does this call to your mind? What do you remember from Israel's history as you hear these words? In verse 11 and 12 of Isaiah 52, we read, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." What time in Israel's history do you remember these kinds of words? When God told his people, "Depart, go out from here." In that case, they went out in haste. They didn't even have time to make leavened bread. They went out from Egypt at that first time when they went out in the Exodus. And God went before them, and God was behind them in the pillar of fire and the cloud of witness. And he was protecting them, and he was making a way for them. And where did he lead them? He parted the waters, and they went through the sea. And then the Egyptian army came after them to pursue them. And God brought those waters of judgment down upon their heads. It was a baptism. The Apostle Paul likens it to a baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when they went through the Red Sea. And what Isaiah is saying is, God's going to do that again. It's a new exodus. But this time, it's not an ocean that stands in the place of the Red Sea. And it's not a lamb that is sacrificed in the Passover. This time, in the very next verse, when the people would be reading this and expecting, the prophet's now going to describe God's saving work like in the Exodus. They read, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And he goes on to describe how the Christ would not only be exalted, but also humiliated. Humiliated in death, as we read in Isaiah 53. Humiliated in his suffering, but exalted in resurrection. And what Isaiah is showing in this poetic way is that the new exodus for God's people is accomplished through the death and resurrection of Christ. And when we are baptized, what's symbolized is our union with Christ in that death and resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul explains this point. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." When a person's baptized, and Luke shows this in Acts by describing the Ethiopian and Philip as going down and coming up, it's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, it's a picture of cleansing. Yes, it's a declaration of faith. But the cleansing is accomplished as we're united with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's why Isaiah said, "Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." And then the bath, the purifying bath that he describes, is actually the death of the Christ. When we're baptized, it pictures what God has done in us. He so united us with Christ that we, so to speak, have died and have been raised. You see, the New Testament writers don't say, "It's like you died and rose." They say it more certainly because it really is true. Paul will say this elsewhere. "You have died and you have been raised with Christ. So live like resurrected people." I think that's something like what Philip would have explained as he preached the gospel to this Ethiopian man. It's faith that brings us into this new community, because it's faith that is evidence that the Holy Spirit has worked in us to produce that faith. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is the signature mark that we are in Christ and He is in us. We are part of His assembly. If God has so given the Spirit even to an Ethiopian man, that's the proof that that old dividing wall has been broken down. And all who call upon the Lord, as Joel spoke, will be saved. Will be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the testimony that Philip proclaimed. The identity of the servant and his work and his death and his resurrection for our sake. That's the testimony the Ethiopian believed. And that's the testimony that we proclaim this morning in this sermon and in the baptism that will follow soon after. That's the testimony of all who believe in Christ Jesus. We have with Him died and been raised to newness of life. And so we have been cleansed. And everything that would have formerly separated us from God's people and from His covenants, those things are broken down. Those things have no more power. For in Christ we are a new creation. We are His, and He is us. And thus describes His offspring, those who are born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, impress these words, I pray, upon our hearts, in our minds. Give us faith to believe. Give us understanding to receive your word. Work in us, O Lord, that we might be like this Ethiopian man, people who set our hope on you and on your saving work and on the strength that you provide and the promises that you have made and the certainty of your word, and not in anything that is in us. You have said, O Lord, nothing can separate us from your love. For you sent your Son, and He was cut off for our sake, and you raised Him again. This is the proof to us, Lord. Impress that proof upon our minds that we might believe with all faith. Impress it upon our heart that we might go forth like this Ethiopian man, rejoicing that we who once were separated from you are no longer far off, but have this better monument, a name better than children, for we are called your children, as sons of daughters in your kingdom by your grace. We thank you, Lord, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.